Good morning again. Open your Bibles to the book of Jude, please. We're going to finish the letter to Jude, or from Jude, this morning. That's the plan. And next week, I'll be out of town. I have a gospel meeting, and so Joel Moore is planning to teach this class next week. And then that's the end of the quarter. So then when I get back the week after that, Lord willing, we'll start something else. I'll be talking about the letters to Timothy and Titus. Joel will be teaching the book of Judges, so we can look forward to that. Next week, David Smitherman will be preaching the 9 o'clock sermon. Adam Delk says he'll do the 11 o'clock for me. I said, is that okay? Just getting back from Columbia? And he said he would. He said, maybe I'll preach one of the same lessons I preached there. So you can look forward to that. Good lineup next week. All right, Jude. We got through the first 7 verses last week, so that puts us at Jude verse 8. Remember the context. He's telling them in those first 3 verses, Christians, you need to watch out. You need to be careful because bad things are happening. And verse 3, he said, contend earnestly for the faith. Verse 4, because you got these ungodly people that have crept in and they're doing damage. They're causing problems. So we're in the middle of that section now where he's talking about ungodly people, 4 through 16. So verse 8, he says, and I've got it on the screen if you want to read the New American Standard. Yet in the same way, these men also by dreaming defile the flesh, reject authority, and revile angelic majesty. So these men refers back to what this section is about, those ungodly people in verse 4. They sin, just like the examples we looked at last week in verses 5, 6, and 7. You remember the Israelites who had come out of Egypt. And then in verse 6, the angels who didn't keep their own domain. Verse 7, Sodom and Gomorrah. Those were his 3 examples. Notice the word dreaming. In the same way as these men, also by dreaming, they do these sinful things, defile the flesh and so on. And without more context and data, we can't know for sure what he's talking about there since he doesn't elaborate. The ESV translates it, relying on their dreams. It may be that these ungodly people were claiming to have visions or dreams or something and that justified their sin, all the bad stuff they were doing and teaching and that sort of thing. That may be what it was that was going on. Whatever the meaning of dreaming, though, the fact is that they were sinning, defiling the flesh, rejecting authority, reviling angelic majesties, verse 9. But Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke you. All right, there's an interesting verse for you, all right? Michael the archangel, what is that talking about? We have no idea. This is the first and only time we hear about this particular dispute, not mentioned anywhere else in the Bible. Look back at the book of Deuteronomy, please, chapter 34. We studied through Deuteronomy. When was that? About a year ago? Deuteronomy, and then we did Joshua. Look at Deuteronomy, last chapter. Moses dies, and we just want to review what happened to the body of Moses. Deuteronomy 34 and verse 5. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he buried him in the valley in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor, but no man knows his burial place to this day. Although Moses was 120 years old when he died, his eyes were not dim, nor his vigor abated. So the sons of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. And the days of weeping and mourning for Moses came to an end. Okay, so that's all we know about the body of Moses. God took care of the body. God buried him in the valley, verse 6. Nobody knows his burial place to this day. That's all we know. So, as we said as we were introducing this book, let's be real careful. Jude talks about some things that we know nothing else about. Just a little mention here, a little glimpse of something here. We need to be careful not to take that tidbit of truth and then try to base like some doctrine off of that tidbit that we have. We know no other details, no other thing about it. So let's be careful with that. All we know is from Deuteronomy 34, God took care of the body. Nobody knows anything else about it. Now in Jude 9, we found out apparently there was a dispute about the body of Moses. And Michael the archangel and the devil are going back and forth about that. Now, what was the dispute? We don't know. What were they even arguing about? We don't know. When was the dispute? Was this before Moses died? Was this when Moses died? Was this some years after Moses died? We don't know. What happened after this dispute? So Michael says, the Lord rebuke you. And then was there any follow-up to that? Was there anything? We don't know. Where was the dispute? Where do Michael and the devil talk to each other? We don't know. We could keep doing this. Let's just list all the things we don't know. My emphasis is we just don't know. We know this, and that's all we know. So let's be careful not to run wild with speculations on stuff like that. I think the main point we ought to get out of verse 9, especially given the context, is the humility of Michael the archangel, where it says, you know, even back when he argued with the devil about the body of Moses, whatever that's about, he didn't dare to pronounce against him a railing judgment. He just said, the Lord rebuke you. That's all there was to it, that humility. As opposed to, go back to verse 8, these people, they reject authority, they revile angelic majesties, whatever that is talking about. But you can tell it's arrogance and conceit and that sort of attitude. He said, even Michael the archangel, and we don't know much about angels, but whatever archangel is, sounds pretty high up, then even Michael the archangel didn't pronounce a judgment. He said, the Lord rebuke you. And that's the way he handled that. Okay, now let me insert something else here. Does that mean that it's wrong for Christians to rebuke sin, to identify and rebuke sin? I would think that's a wrong conclusion to draw from Jude verse 9. First of all, again, we don't know the particulars of this dispute. We don't know what all was going on. We don't know if there is more involved in this. If you know, there's no indication, in other words, that Michael was in any way accepting or tolerating or approving of whatever the devil was wanting. We don't even know what it was the devil was wanting. Perhaps God had already answered the devil about the body of Moses. And then the devil keeps wanting to argue about it or something. And Michael just is essentially saying, look, there's no update. I refer you back to what God has already said about it. The Lord rebuke you. That's all there's to it. There's no update to it. Maybe that's all there was to it. Secondly, we have plenty of verses in the Bible teaching us as Christians that we need to be discerning. We need to identify sin. We need to rebuke sin when that's appropriate. Let me just read a few of those. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. Matthew 18, 15. If your brother sins, rebuke him. Luke 17, 3. Admonish the unruly. 1 Thessalonians 5, 14. Rebuke in the presence of all. 1 Timothy 5, 20. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke. 2 Timothy 4, 2. Rebuke with all authority. Titus 2, 15. Etc. There's six of them real quick, but we could keep going. So Christians can and should identify sin, rebuke when necessary, but in doing that, we can never get out of our proper place. We're humble humans. We're fallible humans. We might be mistaken on some things. We need to keep that in mind and do such with humility. But don't take Jude 9 to say, well, see, you should never rebuke sin. That would not harmonize with the rest of the New Testament. And let me mention one more thing. Go back to the book of Daniel, please, chapter 10. Daniel chapter 10. Somebody put a note in the box a while back about Michael the archangel. Would I say some things about Michael the archangel? So let me just do that now. It won't take long. Daniel chapter 10, and I'll tell you all that I know about him. We're going to read all five verses about him. So there's five places in the Bible where Michael is mentioned. Jude 9 is one of them, and we're about to read the other four. Daniel 10 and verse 13. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days. Then behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left there with the kings of Persia. Okay, it doesn't say the archangel, but that may be the same individual. Verse 21, also in Daniel 10, verse 21. However, I will tell you what is inscribed in the writing of truth, yet there is one who stands firmly with me against these forces, except Michael, your prince. Okay, and then in chapter 12, Daniel 12 in verse 1, and I know we're not taking the time to develop all the context of what's going on here in Daniel, but Daniel 12 in verse 1, now at that time Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise, and there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time, and at that time your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. Okay, so there's three verses there, and then Jude 9, and then go to Revelation 12. Here's the fifth one. Revelation chapter 12. So in Daniel, those seem to be references to Michael the archangel, and at least we can see that he seems to be in some sort of elevated position, which corresponds to archangel in Jude. In other words, he's of some standing, and he's fighting against the forces of evil, and he's protecting the people. We can get that much out of it. In Revelation 12 and verse 7, and there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Okay, so you see him mentioned there in verse 7. A lot there that I cannot explain, but it's, again, apparent that Michael's in this elevated position, this position of power, powerful leadership role in these spiritual battles. And so I think we can get that much out of it. So, again, those verses, 3 in Daniel, Jude 9, Revelation 12, those are all the verses we have about Michael. So like most questions about angels, I don't have much to say besides this. There's a whole other spiritual realm out there we don't know much about. We have little glimpses in the Bible, kind of peeks behind the curtain of some stuff that's going on and things that exist and things that are happening or have happened or will happen. And it's enough for us to say it is a glorious world. There are some powerful forces out there and there's some wonderful things going on. And I guess one day we'll see all of that and know a lot more about all that. Right now, we just kind of have these glimpses and these peeks at that. And Jude 9 is one of those things. Okay, so Michael the archangel disputing with the devil. Okay, now we're going to get through all of Jude here. We got to get through verse 25. But let's talk about this for a little bit. And then after a while, I'll just cut it off. And we'll just have to move on. Comments, questions about Michael or anything we've read so far? Larry?
Many commentators will tell you that Jude got this idea, these ideas from secular writings, writings of others, or rumors or things that were tradition. But if we understand that the book of Jude is inspired, then God told him what to write.
That's exactly right.
And we'll mention that again when we get to the book of Enoch here in a second. Same idea. Yeah. You read a commentary about Jude, you find a whole bunch of stuff out. But as far as biblical basis for it, it's very lacking. And so that's the way I'm approaching it. Here's what we know from the Bible. That's all we know. Okay, what else? Wyatt?
With that, 2 Peter 1:20 says, no prophecy of Scripture was of one's own imagination.
Okay.
Yeah, they spoke from God. So this is from them. So Jude's an inspired writer. That's the connection you're making. Okay, makes sense. Yes, sir.
The only principle I've ever taken out of this verse, because there's so many unknowns, but I think it's terribly applicable, is that Michael clearly, whatever office he holds, whatever power he has, doesn't claim it for his own. And there's an important lesson for us. You know, the judgments that are going to be leveled against us, against people in this world that have been leveled, be it the judgment of the flood, be it the judgment of the Babylonians, you know, taking over and the people in the captivity out of Jerusalem, whatever it might be, they're not from us because we're not the judges. The power doesn't reside in us. The power always has, always will reside in the Almighty. And that's a theme throughout Scripture. And it's when we choose to set that aside and presume some aspect, part or in whole, of that power to ourselves, to ascribe it to ourselves, that's when people are destroyed. And it's interesting to me that if Michael the archangel is so strong and in such an office that he wages war, that he disputes with the devil, yet even he is not so arrogant as to have let his ego step into God's place.
I think that's exactly what we should take from Jude 9, where he's humble enough to say, look, the Lord rebuke you. And tying that back into, can Christians rebuke sin? Yeah. But it's through the Word of God. It's not because I say so. I say this is wrong. It's the Lord rebuke you. Here's the verse that shows it. Yeah. Keith?
I'm too simple-minded, so when I read these verses and there's an unknown story, I'm looking at this and studying in context like you suggested. And the important word in 8 and 9 started in the first word of 9. But
yeah,
we have a contrast.
Yeah, contrast back here.
So when I look at these men who are dreaming, well, if they're dreaming, they're authorities themselves. Defile the flesh, but we're looking over here where Michael and the devil are arguing about the body. What? The body? I'm sorry, but when I die, my body's useless. It's the soul that needs to be of concern. So they're arguing. the devil's argument is about something that's useless. They're defiling the body. And then about the authority is exactly what John was talking about look what Michael did. Yeah. That was humility in the grace of context. He's not going to pronounce a railing judgment. Why? It's not his to give.
Yeah.
And again, we don't know what happened before or after that he would say that. Maybe the Lord had already rebuked him, or we don't know, but it's humility there. Verse 10, but these men revile the things which they do not understand. Does that sound weird, or is it just me? Okay. I don't know what to do. Just moving it up and down. Okay. But these men revile the things which they do not understand, and the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals, by these things they are destroyed. Sorry about the distraction. Let's try to stay focused here. The ungodly people Jude is talking about don't understand spiritual things. So they revile the things which they do not understand. And then they just act like animals, unreasoning animals, you know, by instinct. You know, a lion or a bear out in a forest is not living by a moral code. How should I live? You know, they're just living, they're just doing bear things. They're just living by instinct. They're just, that's how they make. And he said, that's the way these ungodly people are. They don't understand spiritual things. They're just like animals out there. They're just going by instinct, what comes naturally to them, that sort of thing. It reminds me, look in 1 Corinthians real quick. Remember, he's talking about spiritual wisdom versus worldly wisdom in the first few chapters of Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. In chapter 3, verse 1, and I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink and not solid food, for you are not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not yet able, for you are still fleshly. For since there's jealousy and strife among you, you're fleshly, and are you not walking like mere men? So there's that contrast. You're just worldly, carnally minded, and so you don't understand this spiritual stuff. Back in chapter 1 and verse 18, he said, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Okay, so some people would say, well, who wants to worship a murdered Jew? But if you're spiritually minded, you understand, well, he's a murdered Jew, all right, but he's the Savior of our souls. He sacrificed himself on the cross for our sin. It's a completely different outlook, but you got to have a spiritual mind and look at it through a spiritual lens here. And he's saying, these ungodly people are not doing that. They're just acting like animals. They're going by their instincts. And by these things, they're destroyed. Woe to them, for they've gone the way of Cain, and for pay, they rushed headlong into the error of Balaam and perished in the rebellion of Korah. So remember, the Holy Spirit loves triplets through Jude. And so here again, here's three more examples. Notorious sinners, Cain, back in Genesis 4. God had warned him ahead of time, if you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin's crouching at the door, and its desires for you, but you must master it. Genesis 4 and verse 7. And then Jude also mentions Balaam. They came to Balaam and said to him, thus says Balak, the son of Zippor, let nothing, I beg you, hinder you from coming to me, for I will indeed honor you richly, and I will do whatever you say to me. Please come then, curse this people for me. Numbers 22. So God did not let him curse him right then, but Balaam found a way to get at Israel and to get them into sin and to mess them up. And then his third example is Korah. They assembled together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, you've gone far enough, for all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is in their midst. So why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? So this is Korah and the rabble-rousers he got to make a rebellion against Moses and Aaron and all that. So three notorious sinners, three stories from the Old Testament that Jude is bringing to mind. So if the Holy Spirit was making comments about you, you would not want him to compare you to these folks. These are notorious sinners, not a good deal. And then verse 12, these are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feasts when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. So the Holy Spirit knows how to wax eloquent, and he does in these couple of verses, especially in describing these ungodly people. Basically, you have five metaphors to describe them in unflattering terms, these ungodly folks from verse 4. First of all, they're hidden reefs in your love feasts when they feast with you without fear. Now, your translation might say, instead of hidden reefs, it might say spot or blemish. Interesting Greek word there that could mean and be translated as either hidden reefs or hidden rocks, like under the water, you know, that ships will run aground on, or spots or blemishes. Kind of weird that a word could mean either one of those things, but apparently that's what it is. That's as much as I could research. Either way, it's a bad deal, and he says that's what these guys are like. They're negative influences on these love feasts when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves. We're going to come back to love feasts in a second here. He also says clouds without water carried along by winds. That's his next metaphor. And so you think of somebody's needing rain, like a farmer, and here's the clouds coming, and you think, oh, good, we need the rain, and then it just blows right over, and you get no benefit out of it. So that's what these people are like. These ungodly folks come along. You think there's going to be some substance there, and then nothing. Like clouds and wind without rain is a man who boasts of his gifts falsely. Proverbs 25:14. So this is not the first time the Holy Spirit's used that type of metaphor. And then he says, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted. Again, there's something useless. A fruit tree without fruit. What's the point? Reminds me, remember when Jesus cursed the fig tree? Reminds me of that. Seeing a lone fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it except leaves alone. And he said to it, no longer shall there be any fruit from you. And at once the fig tree withered. That's Matthew 21:19. Okay, and then his next one is wild waves of the sea casting up their own shame like foam. This is negative. He's talking about shame here. I'm not sure if I am grasping the full meaning there. Perhaps the meaning is these ungodly people, kind of like the waves in the ocean. I might just replace the batteries and see if that doesn't. They just kind of thrash around like waves in the ocean, and the foam, the bubbles, all that comes up, and that's their shame. You know, they're just arguing and thrashing around and like waves of the sea, and all that does is expose their shameful conduct and ideas. Listen to this from Isaiah. But the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up refuse and mud. Isaiah 57:20. Again, not the first time the Holy Spirit's used that kind of metaphor. And then the last one, wandering stars, for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. I don't know what wandering stars mean. Is that a shooting star? Wandering stars? I don't know. Some people think it's a reference to planets, which are not stars, they're planets, but you know, back in the old days, you look and you're trying to navigate, and you know, if they're moving around, you can't navigate. And you know, like a shooting star would be useless for navigation. So whatever it is, it's a negative thing. None of these are flattering metaphors. And you kind of get the general tone and gist of that is they're useless. These ungodly people come in, and maybe they sound good at first. And they're bringing some new ideas and some new energy, and everything new is exciting, you know. But then over time, you see, well, there's no substance there. It's nothing but bad stuff. All right, let me try to switch these out. Hang on just a second. Change, you know it's me. I'm the problem. Common denominator. Okay, sorry about that. Okay, unflattering metaphors. He's telling them, look, they're useless. They're not helping you like maybe you thought they were going to help you. Let me mention the love feast, and then I'll open it up for discussion. Okay, the men who are hidden reefs in your love feasts when they feast with you without fear. So, again, the question is, what's that? What's it talking about? What's a love feast? Is that the Lord's Supper? We come together, you know, it's called supper. That's an accurate term for it in Scripture. Was it a reference to the early Christians eating together? Acts 2:46, they're breaking bread from house to house. They're sharing their meals together, gladness and sincerity of heart. Is that what it's talking about? Is it a figurative feast? There's lots of figurative feasts in the Bible. I mean, we're right in the middle of a bunch of figures of speech, anyway, so that would fit the context. Is it you know, Jesus said, I'm the bread of life, John 6:35. 1 Corinthians 5, Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us feast. And several other examples. Plenty of figurative feasts in the Bible. Is it a figurative feast? And my answer to all that is, I don't think we can know. This is the only place that term is used, first of all. And you see, there's just not an explanation of what's going on, who's doing it, what all is involved. It's just kind of a warning against these ungodly people who are hidden reefs or spots or blemishes in your love feast. The interesting thing is that term, it's two English words, love feasts. But if you have your phone or something, you tap on it, you see it's one Greek word, and it's a form of the word agape. It's kind of like saying they're hidden reefs in your loves, but it's translated as love feast in this context because the word feast is there in Greek in the second part here. when they feast with you without fear. And so go back and translate this then as love feast. Go back to 2 Peter 2. Remember, 2 Peter 2 and Jude are parallel texts. They talk about a lot of the same things. So we'll see if we get any help over here. 2 Peter 2:13, suffering wrong is the wages of doing wrong. They count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you. Carouse, in the New American Standard says, yours might say feast. That's the word feast. That's this word right here. The second word in Jude 12, that feast, that's the same word, 2 Peter 2:13 at the end. So that doesn't help us a bunch. But again, as they carouse with you or as they feast with you. So we don't know. And I don't know what to tell you about love feasts. We just don't have any more biblical information about it. Now, again, you go to commentaries, they have a lot to say. And they'll talk about how the term love feast came to be used after New Testament times. And some will say it was a churches started doing a meal with the Lord's Supper and that was the love feast and all this. But I'm talking about just as far as the Bible itself goes, it doesn't tell us that. In fact, that would go against 1 Corinthians 11 where Paul is saying, you're eating, that needs to be at home. And what they were doing in Corinth was abusing the Lord's Supper, and that was not to be the case. And so we're just not given enough information to know what it was. So love feasts, again, if we don't know more about it, don't build a doctrine on it. That would be my recommendation as a general rule of thumb. Okay, I've done a bunch of talking here. Comments, questions, anything to add, detract from that, sir?
The thing is, this whole passage, I think, is fairly complex in that the figures are reflected to someone, but I think it's a small definition of people, and I think it all comes out of verse 3 verse 4, persons have crept in unnoticed. I think all of this is reflecting back to those people. For example, you get the part about Sodom and Gomorrah in verse 7. I think it he says, just as, that tells you this is a figure and it's reflecting back to someone else. I think that's who it's reflecting back on. And then you get in the same way, these men, I think these men are still those same people, but also the people they're talking about in Sodom and Gomorrah. So a little bit more nuance in there. But and I think, and this is just Ed Witt thinking, take it for what it's worth, when he says, also by dreaming, defiling the flesh and rejecting authority, I think the dreaming is daydreaming. And I think it goes back to what we see in Matthew 5:28. You sit there daydreaming about doing the things that the people in Sodom and Gomorrah were doing physically. They defile the flesh equally as much as those in Sodom and Gomorrah were doing.
Okay.
And again, that these men reflects back on those that have crept in unnoticed.
Okay. All right. It's a negative thing.
Whatever it is in verse 12, it's their spots or blemishes or their hidden reefs. That's a danger. It's a negative thing one way or the other in their love feast. So whatever that's referring to, when y'all come together and have a spiritual feast, there's spots on that. Or maybe it's saying when you come together to take the Lord's Supper, it's their hidden reefs or their spots. Whatever it is, it's a negative thing that they're doing. John?
1 Corinthians 5, there's a conversation in there where Paul is delineating between coming out of the world and away from people who are immoral in the world because you can't, and determining that someone who is a Christian, a brother or a sister, who is behaving immorally, there's going to come a point where you have to remove that from you. Now, that person that is removed from, that's a brother or sister in Christ. And he says, don't associate with that person. But he says, you can't stop associating with people of the world who may be doing the same things. What's the difference in here? And I think Ed hit the right word on verse 3 or 4, whatever it is, but unnoticed. And here are these hidden reefs, these hidden stains or blemishes or spots or stones under the water. That's what he's talking about here. What's funny to me as we read this, when we read this, we're thinking about people like Balaam. We're thinking about people like Korah. We're thinking about people like Cain, because that's what the writer indicates. But who are these people who crept in unnoticed? Now, we can debate the love feast part. I really don't know. I've always looked at that as kind of, that reads awkwardly. But suppose for a second it could be any number of things. What if it's simply that these are the people we are associating closely with? These are our brothers and sisters we have into our home. These are the people at whose feet we sit when we learn and study and break open the bread of life and study. Okay? But amongst these, there's always a threat, and this is a theme throughout Scripture. Acts 20 and the Ephesian elders is probably one of the most prominent examples. But so is 1 Corinthians 5. There are going to be people who are speculating, having lofty speculations, daydreaming, dreams, whatever it is, and imagining this is what God wants because it's what they want. And that's very far from the truth. This should actually terrify us, I think, in reading it, because these are people who came in unnoticed, and maybe they didn't start that way, but they are today. How do we ferret that out? How do we defend ourselves and our faith from that?
Yeah. I mean, this is a warning. As we said from our very first class, this is warning, 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 warning about these ungodly people. Let me move on for the sake of time, 14 and 15. It was also about these men that Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." Okay, this is another interesting part. So first of all, talking about Enoch. Enoch was a man who lived way back a long time ago, seventh generation from Adam. So you go back to Genesis 5 and the chronology there of, Adam gave birth to someone, to someone, to someone. He's number seven. So Adam's number one, first generation. Enoch is number seven. We would say sixth generation from, because we'd start Adam as zero. But the way they counted, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 1 Chronicles 1, same thing. So ancient guy is the point. Also the great-grandfather of Noah. But anyway, here's Enoch, and apparently he prophesied. Here's something we're finding out for the first time. Nowhere else mentioned in the Bible. You can't turn to the Old Testament and read Enoch's prophecy. It's listed here and here only in the Bible, and so that's an interesting thing about that. Now, there's an ancient book written before Jude, even, called the Book of Enoch. It's not part of the Bible. It's not even part of the Apocrypha. It's just an ancient book called the Book of Enoch, written prior, one source says, prior to 110 BC. Okay, and it contains a similar statement to this. And so there's a big to-do. If you read commentaries, you know, the big thing is, well, maybe Jude is quoting from an uninspired source. And you get into that discussion there. And I like what Larry Bunch said earlier. Here's Jude that's inspired by the Holy Spirit. He's quoting Enoch, not the book of Enoch. He's quoting Enoch by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So the facts are, first of all, there's nothing said about this prophecy being written, even. He just is quoting, he said, he prophesied. Secondly, there's nothing said about the book of Enoch. Thirdly, Jude was inspired. He's quoting Enoch because the Holy Spirit inspired him to. And number four, even if the book of Enoch was also quoting Enoch's prophecy that maybe was handed down by oral tradition or whatever, preserved that way, that doesn't mean that Jude is endorsing everything else that might be in the book of Enoch. I have not read the book of Enoch. I don't know what else is in there. It would just be like any of the other times in the Bible when some uninspired source was quoted or referred to. It doesn't mean an endorsement of everything else that person ever said. Does that make sense? Titus 1:12, where Paul referred to, even that Cretan prophet said this. You know, so he's quoting that to make a point, but that doesn't mean everything that Cretan prophet ever said is being endorsed by God. Okay, so just wanted to mention that. Now, back to the main point, the prophecy itself. Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they've done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which the ungodly sinners have spoken against. Very repetitive in that use of ungodly. He's talking about these ungodly persons. This prophecy is negative. Obviously, it seems to refer to the end of time where Jesus will come with his, notice what it says here, his holy ones, which may refer to angels. 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 7, 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 7, where Jesus comes with his, with the fire and the angels in a time of judgment, might refer to that, or it could refer to
Christians who have already died, people who are dead in Christ. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 14, those that would come with him at that time to judge and convict ungodly people. But anyway, here's a prophecy apparently that Enoch made. And I think the point here is just to say, even from the most ancient time, we're talking about a guy of seventh generation from Adam who was already prophesying about, yeah, those ungodly people like this are condemned by God. That's not a new thing. It's not new with Jude. This has always been the case. We can go way back, ancient days. Enoch talked about this, and that's the point that he's making. Verse 16, these are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lusts. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. Okay, so just more characteristics of these ungodly people. You know, somebody creeps in and they sound good. You know, I could fix a lot of problems around here. You know, if I was in charge, of course. It reminds me of Absalom. Remember Absalom, King David's son Absalom? And he's hanging around, and that's exactly what he was doing. People were coming to the king for judgment, and he said, boy, if I was in charge, yeah, I would side with you. I'd give you justice in your case. And just politics and that sort of thing. 2 Peter 2 talks about him doing this sort of stuff. So this wraps up the section. Verse 16, 4 through 16 is all these ungodly people and all the bad stuff they're doing. The warnings. Danger. Watch out. Now, verse 17, now he's talking to the Christians again. But you, beloved, he used that word at the beginning of the letter. But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, in the last time there will be mockers following after their own ungodly lusts. These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly-minded, devoid of the Spirit. Okay, so these ungodly people, they're going to try to get you off track. They got some kind of strange ideas, new ideas they want to introduce. You need to listen to the warnings that the apostles have given. See what he's telling them? You need to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles. They warned about this sort of thing. These ungodly people coming in. Here's some examples of what the apostles said. Savage wolves will come in. That's what John was talking about. Acts 20 with the Ephesian elders. Paul told the Ephesian elders. Paul told Timothy, in later times, some will fall away from the faith. Avoid such men as these. Peter said, there will also be false teachers among you. John said, many false prophets have gone out into the world. So he's saying, you need to go back and remember the warnings that the apostles gave about these kind of people. Watch out for these folks. This is bad. They're devoid of the Spirit. So if that refers to the Holy Spirit, it's saying that these ungodly people were not inspired, in contrast to the apostles, who certainly were inspired by the Spirit. If that were just refers to the spiritual mind that they had, lowercase s, then it's tied to the previous term there. They're worldly-minded, they're devoid of the spiritual mind, they're carnally-minded. Could be either one of those things. Of course, that's all tied together. To be spiritually-minded, you're living by the instructions of the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 20, but you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. So think about, again, he's warning them. Trouble's here, trouble's coming. How do you deal with that? The way I would summarize this is he's saying you need to build yourself up spiritually. You need to just get real strong. You need to be spiritually robust. So build yourselves up in the most holy faith, praying, love, hope. Build yourself up. Those things need to be fixtures in your life because you're going to need to deal with these kind of people. And then he says, praying in the Holy Spirit, which could mean possibly praying in harmony with what the Holy Spirit has revealed about prayer. First of all, you have the privilege of prayer. Secondly, you need to pray in the will of the Father, 1 John 5:14. Or this could mean, and Romans 8:26 is a controversial verse in and of itself, but I think in Romans 8:26 where it says, you pray and the Spirit himself intercedes with groanings too deep for words. I pray, sometimes I don't know the words to pray, maybe because of my emotional state, but the message gets to God. That may be what this is talking about, praying in the Holy Spirit in the sense of Romans 8:26. And then he says, and have mercy on some who are doubting, save others, snatching them out of the fire, and on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh, which seems to describe how to handle people in three different categories. There's kind of a manuscript difference there. Your Bible might make it seem like two different categories, but here's the New American Standard. It seems to be talking about three categories of people and how to help them. Some of them, he says, are doubting, and you need to have mercy on them. Have mercy on some who are doubting. Maybe they're, because of these ungodly people, they're asking questions. Their faith is wavering a little bit. He said, you need to help them compassionately. Have mercy on them. They need help. They need you to step in there and help them. And so have mercy on the ones that are doubting. The next one is more urgent. Seems like save others, snatching them out of the fire, which makes it sound like something serious. I mean, this is urgent. You need to go help them right now. Snatch them out of the fire. You need to save them. You need to go help them. It's an urgent situation. Imminent spiritual danger. They need immediate help. And then on some, have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh, which may mean the fear is that you'll get drawn into some sin. You're trying to help them, and you're by helping them, you're exposed to some sin. They're dealing with substance abuse. They're dealing with anger. They're dealing with whatever, pornography. They're dealing with whatever it is, and you're exposed to that, or you're helping them with that, and be careful you don't get drawn into that. Have mercy with fear. Hate even the garment polluted by the flesh, which is just a figurative way of saying, stay away. We would say probably today, don't even touch it with a 10-foot pole. You know, just stay away. Be careful. You don't want to be dragged in. Galatians 6:1, same type of deal there. So I think this is just saying, look, help people, but recognize there's different situations and different people. And you're going to help people in different ways depending on what the situation calls for. And here's how the letter ends. The Holy Spirit, I tell you what, can be pretty eloquent. Watch this. Now to him who's able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. How about an inspirational way to end the letter of our hope, our trust in God through his Son, Jesus Christ? By the way, don't insert a Calvinistic idea into the keep here. Keep you from stumbling. It's not once saved, always saved. It's just the fact that when we are following the Word of God, he keeps us protected from the devil. And so far as we're obedient to him, the devil's not going to be able to come and snatch us away from God because he's more powerful than God. So the letter ends with this, this beautiful and eloquent tribute to God through Jesus Christ. Okay, 2 minutes. Comments? Questions? Debbie?
Putting that slide back up about the apostles' warnings.
Yeah, I'll put it back to this one here. Just a few examples of the apostles' warning. Bad times are coming. Ma'am?
Going back to the verse about Enoch and the prophecy, whether that could have referred to the flood that was coming, since it makes mention of the fact that it said the Lord came, will come with many thousands, and talk about all the ungodly, whether he was prophesying what would come with the flood.
Okay, yeah, it is
in past tense, and sometimes that's hard to know because sometimes prophecies are just written in past tense. Even if he's prophesying before the flood, if it was already in past tense, then same thing. And then Isaiah 53, for example, 700 years before Christ, written in past tense about Christ. But it could have been about the flood. And maybe it's quoted here as just an example of that kind of people, that God's been warning through his prophets about this type of ungodly people for all time, like what Enoch said back then. That's a good point. Jenny?
For me, relate to the Mosaic plagues. Plagues came through and wiped out a great portion of humanity because they and Pharaoh weren't believing in God.
Okay, yeah, that's right. There's plenty of examples
of the Old Covenant, and Jude refers to a bunch of them, Old Testament, of bad things happening when people turn their backs on God. Could be referring to any and all of that. Okay, kids are coming in, so let me cut it off there. Thank you for your kind attention. Jude's a great book, a lot in there that I just have to say, I don't know. But thanks for your attention and participation.